We're looking at the introduction, at least, to Parshas Noach, thank you. And we talked about the fact that already in the generation of Enosh, there had been a flood that wiped out one third of the world, and that is because in the generation of Enosh is when the Chet of Avodah Zarah started, and you'll recall that the Rambam basically explains that the Shirish, the root of Avodah Zarah, is really a desire to serve Hashem, and it's really perhaps what you might call an excessive fear of God to the degree that you feel that you're not worthy of serving Him. But be it as it may, society degenerated and degenerated until we reach the point at which HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "My spirit shall no longer dwell in mankind, and his days shall be 120. Now here, there's a very common mistake that people make. You know, we wish people the bracha, may you live 120 years, ad me'ev yesrim. So first of all, Rav Moshe was against that. Why do you put limits on a bracha? Don't put a limit on it. But there is this concept that the ideal lifespan is 120 years. Now, it's true that Moshe lived 120 years. But where do you get the idea that a lifespan should be 120 years? First of all, in these generations, people are living, 900 years and everything else. So people say it's based on this pasuk, where God said, because mankind is evil, or at least they tend towards evil, my spirit shall not dwell in them forever, their days shall be 120. So people erroneously interpret that to mean you'll live 120, at least if you're good. But that's, according to Rashi, that's not what the pasuk is saying. The pasuk is not referring at all to the lifespan of an individual. Hashem is simply saying, this is 120 years before the flood. I'm going to give the world another 120 years to do tshuva, and if they don't, I'm going to destroy them. So the 120 is not a reference to how long you're going to live, how long I'm going to live. It is a reference to when Hashem is going to bring a flood or some mechanism that will destroy the world. And indeed, Chazal teach us that Noach was involved in constructing his teva, his ark, for 120 years, so that people should see him doing it. They should ask him why he's doing it. He would explain to them, and the hope would be they would do tshuva. Nobody did tshuva. It happened to be nobody responded. But this is why Noach was building the ark. Yes.
So why do some of the Mefarshim comment negatively about Noach for not going out and talking if the teva itself was supposed to be the draw?
Yeah, that's 100% true. That Noach built the teva in order that people should see him and ask questions. The difference between Noach and Avram is Noach stayed in one place and people had to come to him. Avraham went out, traveled to bring people to Hashem, and Avraham initiated the process of bringing people close to God. Noach is there to answer the questions of anybody that has a question. If people walked by and thought he was crazy, Noach did not initiate. The allusion here is to a famous passage of the Zohar. The Zohar actually says, it compares Noach and Avraham, and although Noach was a tremendous tzaddik, you know, the truth of the matter is, I don't want to speak for anybody else, but I think if we would be alive in the generation of the flood, we probably would not have been the survivors. So for us to say anything negative about Noach, who was the most righteous person in the whole world, and the person who Hashem decided to save to be the founder of humanity, so Noach is certainly much, much higher than we can ever be. But the Zohar HaKadosh says that when Avraham is told by God that he's going to destroy Sodom, Avraham proactively argues in defense. Maybe there are 50 righteous people, maybe there's 45, 40, 30, 20. He argues with God. He pleads with God to save the evildoers of Sodom. When Noach is told God is going to destroy the whole world, Noach's response is, I'll build an ark. Now, even though he was available, the people asked questions, but he did not initiate. That is why the Zohar says the flood is actually called Mei Noach, the flood of Noach. I mean, why is it called the flood of Noach? Because Noach is considered to be partially responsible because he did not pray enough for the generation. He did not do enough to make them do tshuva. Now, in fairness to Noach, let me just explain that there is an important issue here that applies to our own life as well. And that is, why didn't Noach pray for his generation? He didn't care. He was indifferent. He was cruel. He was callous. Certainly not. But Noach was afraid that if he would get involved in trying to bring his generation back to God, the opposite might occur, that they would corrupt him and they would influence him. And therefore he had to keep his distance. The greatness of Avraham was that Avraham was so holy that Avraham could involve himself with all the evildoers of the world, and Avraham would still not be corrupted. Now this is a very live issue for all of us, because, you know, on one hand, it is part of every Jew's responsibility to bring other Jews to Torah, mm-hmm. to teach them about Yiddishkeit, to teach them about Hashem. And if there's any Jew that is not keeping the Torah, it is, you know, a fault within us as well. On the other hand, one has to be sensitive that if we put ourselves in negative environments, instead of us elevating the environment and bringing the people who are far away, bringing them closer to Hashem, what could very easily happen is that we ourselves get pulled down and we lose our madrigos. So one has to make a very, very careful thought process here in terms of, well, is it likely that I'm going to help, or is it likely that I'm going to be pulled down? So Noach represents the idea that sometimes you need to avoid evil circumstances in order not to be adversely affected. Avraham represents the idea that holiness can overcome the negativity. But each person is, sometimes you have to be a Noach and sometimes you have to be an Avraham, and you have to be able to assess the situation in a good way. You know, people say, well, maybe I can go into a bar, go into a discotheque. I don't know if they still have discotheques, but whatever it is, and I will bring them to God. Well, you know, often what's going to happen is very much the opposite idea. So that's what the Zohar says about Noach and Avraham. The way Rav Huttner expressed it, there are two architectural structures in the Torah that are good structures. I don't mean the Tower of Babel, which is a bad structure. One structure is Noach's Teva, the Ark, and the other structure is the Mishkan, the Tabernacle. The difference between the Ark and the Tabernacle is the Ark hermetically seals the righteousness so that the waters, the flood waters, cannot go in. So the Ark is an excluder. The Ark keeps the bad out. The Mishkan radiates the good outward. The light of Hashem comes from the Mishkan and it radiates in the whole camp of the Israelite. So these are two models in Avodas Hashem. Sometimes you have to serve God by blocking out the bad, creating an Ark. And then other times you have to be able to radiate your light outwards to influence your environment. But Rav Huttner suggested that just as the flood of Noach chronologically preceded the Mishkan of Moshe, obviously, so too in life, you got to start off with blocking out, meaning to say there has to be a certain time of your life, such as yeshiva, in which you kind of block out the externalities to focus on developing yourself within and not letting yourself get dragged down by the negativities of the environment. And then there will come a point in your life, when that is, I can't tell you, in which you will have enough light and holiness and Torah knowledge within you that you'll be able to radiate outwards, even putting yourself in environments that are not so optimal. But you need the teva, the ark, before you have the Mishkan, right? That's what Rav Huttner says, one of the lessons here is. So it's not a question that Noach is wrong and Avram is right. Rather, Noach needed to do what he needed to do, and that made it possible for Avram to do what he was able to do later. Now let me tell you a bit of a complicated, semi-Kabbalistic thought about the Ark that's very, very fascinating. You know, we know that the phrase that the Torah uses when it discusses the all-pervading evil and sinfulness that the world had, again, a phrase that resonates very much with the modern times, Ki mala ha'aretz chamas mipneihem. The world was filled with chamas. Chamas, indeed. Chamas, of course, means violence. Again, I don't know what it means in Arabic. It's probably an abbreviation for something. But once again, though, I think they certainly chose the right name for their organization. The term that the Torah uses is chamas. Now, try to follow me here. This is going to be a little intricate. The Baal Shem Tov said that evil is concretized in the world by two symbolic words. One is nachash. Nachash means the snake, right? The snake was the source of sin in the world. And the other is a word for the satan that is Samael. That's Samach Mem Aleph Lamed. In fact, some don't even say the name. They say the Samach Mem. Samach Mem Aleph Lamed. Nachash and the Samach Mem angel, which is like the Satan. Samach Mem Aleph Lamed. Now, they represent the sources of evil that come into the world. Now, here is the thing. Within every source of evil, God puts in a built-in brake or inhibitor on that evil. It might be conscience, it might be the outrage of the world, meaning to say, at some point, even in the Holocaust, evil was not allowed to continue. At some point, right? At some point, you know, Truman, you know, sends the atom bomb on Japan and ends the war. There is a break. God does not allow evil to go unchecked in the world. There is always something that restrains it at some point. Whether it's conscience, whether it's counterattack, whether it's outrage in the world. So, in the word nachash, the break, so to speak, the inhibitor, the break, B-R-E-A-K, the break, is the letters Nun and Shin. Why? Because Nun and Shin, if you reverse it, spell shame, tooth, teeth. Just like a tooth blocks the tongue from coming out. So the Nun and the Shin restrain the Ches. The Ches is the middle letter, and that represents the evil, but it is restrained by the Nun and the Shin, shame, nachash, Nun, Shin, but shame is Shin Nun, but it's the same thing. Now, similarly, in Samael, Samach Mem means poison. Aleph Lamed is God's name. So God's name, as it were, fear of God, prevents the Samach Mem from spreading its poison. So the evil of the Nachash is circumscribed by the Shin and the Nun, which is Shein. And the evil of the Samael is circumscribed with the Aleph Lamed, which is God's name. Now, when you live in a world where there's no moral constraints, so in effect you remove the Shin and the Nun from Nachash, that leaves you what letter? Ches. And you remove the Aleph and the Lamed from Samael, so that leaves you with Samach Mem. your three letters are Ches, Samach, Mem, which if you reverse it, Samach Mem to Mem Samach, you get Chamas. Chamas is evil that is not bounded by any inhibitions. Again, a very apt name for the terrorist organization. Okay, quite amazing. That's why Hamas is used, because Hamas takes out the Nun and the Shin from Nachash, and it takes out the Aleph and the Lamed from Samuel. Now, here's something that's going to be really, really amazing. If you look at the dimensions of Noach's Ark, what is it? 300 amos long, cubits, 50 amos wide, 30 amos high, and it narrows, it tapers to one amma at the top. The numerical equivalent of 300 is shin. 50 is nun. 30 is lamed, and one is aleph. Meaning to say, it's as if the goodness was sucked out of the world and concretized in the dimensions of the ark itself. Because if the inhibitors on evil are represented by the shin and the nun of Nachash and the aleph and the lamed of Samael, and the evil of Chamas is evil without those inhibitors, where did those inhibitors go? They went into the ark. That the dimensions of the ark represents all the goodness that was in the world. So that's really quite amazing, and it just shows you that when society reaches a stage where there's no inhibitions, sometimes God has to destroy the world. The world cannot go on without the inhibition within the human nature to at some point stop doing what you're doing. Okay, yeah.
Shin is an inhibitor because it just holds the tongue.
It's like a tooth. Just like a tooth blocks the tongue from coming out. So shame blocks the evil from coming out. Yeah.
What is the measurements add up to? Which words?
Okay, it adds up to the letters that you took away, which represent the inhibitors of evil. From Nachash, the shin and the nun represent the teeth that inhibit the evil. So shin is 300. So the ark was 300 amos long. Nun is 50. The ark was 50 amos wide. And then the two letters you took from the second word are Aleph Lamed, 1 and 30. Lamed is 30 amos high, and the ark tapered to one amma in the top. Right? So all of the inhibitors of evil were taken away from the world, and they were concretized in the measurements of the ark. It gets very, very amazing. Amazing thought. Now, I want to go over something that's a little less dramatic, but it's very, very confusing if you learn the Parsha. That is, I want to go over the chronology of the flood. Because Rashi has some very, very unusual interpretations which he's forced to make, and therefore you need to know what Rashi is saying. Again, there are, in fact, Rashi's not the only opinion, but we'll go with Rashi over here. First of all, the Torah itself does tell us that it began to rain on the 17th of the month. I'm just going to pass me a chumash. I want to be sure I get the right date. Again, the problem here is the following. The problem here is the Torah refers to months. First month, second month, tenth month, seventh month. But we don't really know where we're counting from. Are we counting from Tishrei? Are we counting from Nisan? It's true that in most of the Torah, we always count from Nisan, but that is only from the Exodus onwards. We really have no idea what we're counting from, in Parshas Noach. So let's first look at when the flood began. Chodesh Hasheni b'shiva asur yom l'chodesh. The flood began the second month, the 17th of the month. Okay, so we know for sure the flood began the second month, the 17th of the month. What is the second month? So Rashi brings a machlokas, Tanoim, that it's the second month, meaning from the month that the world was created in. Now there is a machlokas, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yoshua. Rabbi Eliezer says the world was created, no, years before, in Tishrei. So the second month is Cheshvan, this month. So according to Rabbi Eliezer, the flood began the 17th of Cheshvan. Which actually makes sense in a sense, because Cheshvan is the rainy season. But according to Rabbi Yoshua, the world was not created in Tishrei. The world was created in Nisan. So the second month would be Iyar. So right off the bat, you're going to have a big machlokas. Did the flood begin the 17th of Cheshvan? Or did the flood begin the 17th of Iyar? This depends on whether Nisan, the world was created in Nisan, or the world was created in Tishrei. Now obviously, we celebrate Rosh Hashanah in the month of Tishrei, and I think we discussed this. Rest assured that Rabbi Yoshua does not change the day of Rosh Hashanah. In fact, an interesting question. If indeed, according to Rabbi Yoshua, Adam HaRishon was created in Nisan, why do we commemorate Rosh Hashanah in Tishrei? It is a good question. The Ran basically says that even if man was created in Nisan, but God judges man in Tishrei, because God wants to connect judgment to the mercy of Yom Kippur, and therefore he moves the judgment to the month next to Yom Kippur, you know, the holiday next to Yom Kippur. Okay, but be it as it may, we don't paskin like Rabbi Yoshua. We paskin like Rabbi Eliezer. We paskin that man was created in Tishrei, and that's what we'll go with. Therefore, the Mabul began the second month, which is the 17th of Cheshvan. Okay, now. The Chumash goes on and says that there were two stages in the flood. There were 40 days of rain, 40 days of unbroken rain, and then following those 40 days, there was 150 days. It was no longer raining, but it says Hiskabra Samayim, the water was overpowering. Now, it's not clear, it's not self-evident what the phrase overpowering is. There are at least three interpretations. That even though it wasn't raining, but the water wasn't receding, meaning to say the water remained at its maximum height without receding for 150 days. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is not only didn't it recede, but from underground springs it kept on going higher and higher. That's a second interpretation. And a third interpretation says that the overpowering of the water does not refer to the height. The water was very high. It was above the mountains. But it refers to the fact that God made the water boiling as well. It was boiling and acidic, which would destroy life and the light. Now, be it as it may, we do have these two periods, 40 and 150. Rashi understands that for the 150 days, the first pshat, the water did not recede. So the water began to recede only after 190 days. Right? So 40 days of rain, 150 days of the water remaining at its maximum height. The receding of the water began, actually technically it began on the 190th day, meaning the last day of the 150, the water began to recede. And that took a while. And then we're given a date that the ark rested on the mountaintop of Ararat, which is in Turkey. The ark rested on the mountaintop. Now here we're given a date. One second. On the seventh month, again on the 17th day of the month. Now, the mountaintop was not visible, but the water was lower enough that the bottom of the ark hit the top of the mountain. Now, the question is, seventh month. Now, here already, it's very important to understand that we had read the second month is when the flood started, and the ark rests on Mount Ararat on the seventh month. But you have a problem here. Because if the second month meant Cheshvan, and then you count the seventh month, so what's the seventh month going to be? Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Teves, Shvat, Adar, Nisan. It's going to be Nisan. But the problem is, Nisan is earlier than the 190 days. Because the 190 days is going to take you all the way to Sivan. In other words, you got a problem here. On one hand, you're describing, you tell me, the flood began in month number 2, and the waters were beginning to recede by month number 7, and the ark was resting on top of the mountain in month number 7. But if month number 2 is Cheshvan, month number 7 is Nisan, but if the water didn't start going down till after 190 days, Nisan is within the 190 days. So because of this very difficult question, Rashi is forced, see that's what you have to understand, Rashi is forced to say that the meaning of the seventh month in this verse is not the same, is not the same reference point as second month when the flood began. Here, seventh month does not mean seventh month of the year, but it means seventh month from the month where the rain stopped after 40 days. Now, the rain stopped in the month of Kislev because it began to rain, right, the 17th of Cheshvan. It rained for 40 days, so it would take you to the very end of Kislev. So Kislev is your first month, so to speak. Part of the month, right? So then count 7. Kislev, Teves, Shvat, Adar, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan. Perfect, because that's already going to be 190 days. From the start of the flood. The point I'm making is that the parsha is extremely confusing because although it uses second month, seventh month, and tenth month, you'll see, but each of those references is counting from a different point. Second month means second month of the year. That's the start of the flood. In the seventh month, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. That is the seventh month from the stopping of the rain. And then it mentions the water continued to recede until the tenth month you saw the tops of the mountains. That, Rashi says, is the tenth month from the beginning of the rain. So that gives you Cheshvan, Kislev, Teves, Shvat, Adar, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av. Again, we don't have time to go over all of the details, but it is important to know that according to Rashi, 40 days of rain, 150 days of the water remaining 15 amos, that's 30 feet above the highest mountains. Then the water begins to recede. I'll give you the exact dates here. So, one second. The rain began, okay, we'll translate it with dates. The rain began 17th of Cheshvan. The rain stopped 28th of Kislev. We then have another 150 days where the water remained above the mountains. That ended the 1st of Sivan. On the 17th of Sivan, the ark rests on top of the mountain. On the 1st of Av, the mountaintops are finally visible, and then Noach begins to send out his various birds, and the birds were sent out during Elul. First he sent the raven, then he sent the first dove that came back right away, then he sent the second dove that came back with an olive leaf, and then he sent the third dove that already found a place to rest and did not come back at all, and finally they left the Teva the 27th of Cheshvan. So again, it began, the flood began 17th of Cheshvan, the flood ended the 27th of Cheshvan. Now you may say, well, that's a little more than a year. No, that is exactly a solar year. Remember, a Jewish year is 354 days. But a solar year, meaning the rotation of the earth around the sun, not the rotation, the revolution of the earth around the sun, is 365. So from the day that Noah entered the ark to the day that he left the ark was exactly 12 months. The 17th of Cheshvan to the 27th of Cheshvan. And again, if you go with Rav Yehoshua, it would have been from the 17th of Iyar to the 27th of Iyar. As every single date would have to be recalibrated according to that view. And this is what the Gemara says, Mishpat Dor HaMabul, the entire judgment of the generation of the flood took place over 12 months. Not 12 Jewish months, not 12 lunar months, but 12 solar months. Now, the obvious question that one would have is, it certainly did not take 12 months to wipe out the human race. The human race, you know, we don't know, I guess a lot of people may have survived the first 40 days, but certainly, once you have water that is 15 amos above the highest mountain, 30 feet above the highest mountain, it would finish off the human race pretty quickly. Right? People even talk about global warming is going to melt the polar ice caps. And if the ocean goes up, 3 inches or something, there's going to be mass flooding and people are going to be destroyed. So, obviously, if we were to ask when was the rest of the human race destroyed, that happened way early in the process. So what is the point of keeping Noah in the ark for a whole year? And Rav Dessler says the following idea. The purpose of keeping Noah in the ark was not because that's the amount of time it took to destroy the world. The world was destroyed way before that. But rather, God wanted Noah to acquire the attributes of kindness and consideration, because Noah is condemned a little bit for being somewhat callous and indifferent to his surroundings. So what did God make Noah do for a whole year in the ark? Take care of the animals, worry about them, be concerned, acquire an attribute of compassion, of empathy. Because God would not allow Noah to be the progenitor of a new creation until and unless he acquired the attribute of kindness. So the concept of the year was not so much because God needed that time to destroy the world. He did not. But that Noah should become mushrash, should become embedded and inculcated with the idea of chesed. In fact, we are told in the Gemara that years later, Eliezer, Avram's faithful servant, actually met Shem. Shem was Noah's son, right? In fact, the Semites, Avram comes from Shem. And he started reminiscing, and he asked Shem, wow, you remember the great flood. Tell me about the great flood. What was it like to be in the ark with Noah? So Shem says, oh, you don't want to know. Day and night, some animals only eat in the day and some animals only eat in the night, and we were going crazy trying to feed this animal and that animal. And one time my father was late with feeding the lion and the lion clawed off his arm. Noah lost an arm. So Rav Dessler says, the Pasuk says in Tehillim, Olam Chesed Yibana, the world is built on kindness and compassion. Noah needed to absorb that midah with every fiber of his being. And that is why the mishpat, the judgment of the Dor HaMabul, was for an entire year. Now, for those of you that like mathematical problems, and maybe calculus could help you here, let me just throw out, I'll just gently throw out a kasha that you might want to consider. Going with the dates that I gave you, I'm going to supplement them a little bit, and I know that the dates are hard to remember. the peaks of the mountains were visible, meaning the water had receded more than 50 nanos. The peaks of the mountains were visible by the first of Av. That's what I told you, according to Rashi's calculation. Now, when did the water begin to recede? The first of Sivan. First of Sivan to first of Av, how much water had gone down? 15 amos. See why? Because the Torah says the water was above the highest mountain 15 amos. It didn't begin to recede till the first of Sivan. That's after the 150 days. And the mountaintops were not visible till the first of Av. So when the mountaintops were visible, you've gone down 15 amos. So it took 2 months, right, Sivan and Tammuz, 2 months for the water to go down 15 amos. Okay, 2 months to go down 15 amos. Rashi explains, that adds up to 1 amma every 4 days. Because 15 times 4 is 60. So if it takes 60 days, 2 months, to go down 15 amos, your rate of going down is 1/4 of an amma a day, or 1 amma every 4 days. Okay, got that. Okay, now, let's give you another number that makes no sense. On the first of Av, the peaks of the mountains are visible. But the ground was not dry until the third dove was sent down. Remember, the third dove didn't come back because it found a place. Now that goes from Av to Tishrei. That is also 2 months. But if you think about it, that would require a much faster rate of receding. I mean, let's imagine, okay, let's take Mount Everest. How high is Mount Everest? I don't know. I'll make up something. Let's say, I'm making up a number. Let's say Mount Everest is 30,000 feet high. Now, if Anav, the tops of the mountains, are visible, in order to get to the ground, you've got to go 30,000 feet. In other words, you've got to go much, much more than 15 amos to get to the ground level. So, we have a problem here. If from Sivan to Av, the water only went down 15 amos, so you see the mountaintops, then how could it be that from Av to Tishrei, it went down 30,000 feet to ground level? Right, that would seem to suggest that at some point, the rate of receding must have gone much faster. Now again, Hashem could do a miracle, that's certainly possible, and the like. Or alternatively, maybe, the dove did not seek refuge at ground level. The dove sought refuge at the mountaintops, meaning mountaintops are being visible. So, you know, in Av, you got Mount Everest is visible, and then the next 2 months you have another mountain that's visible. The dove didn't necessarily have ground level. But there's still going to be a problem, because the one thing we do know is Noach left the ark the 27th of Cheshvan, and at that point everything is dry. Now the 27th of Cheshvan from Av is 1 month, Elul 2 months, Tishrei the 3rd month, and most of Cheshvan. So you have 3 2/3 months. So still, if it took 2 months to go down 15 amos, then even in 3.5 months, you're not going to get down to ground level. Again, I mean, if you're into calculus, you can calculate rates. Some say that if the surface volume of water is less, the rate of going down will be faster. I don't fully understand all the formulas, but it is a differential calculus type of problem. But you, at least you understand the issue. The issue basically is that the rate of receding must have accelerated from Av to Cheshvan it was much faster than it was from Sivan to Av. Because Sivan to Av, all you get is one Amma every 4 days. But from Av to Cheshvan, you're dealing with going from the top mountains all the way to the ground level when Noach came out. Okay, finally I should mention that there actually is an opinion in the Medrash that strangely enough, there was no flood in the land of Israel. That somehow HaKadosh Baruch Hu kind of built an invisible wall, and the Mabul did not destroy Eretz Yisrael, but still, there was no people, I mean, but there were no survivors. I mean, God did kill all of humanity, but Eretz Yisrael was untouched. Now the question is, of course, that raises another question. If Noach came out in Eretz Yisrael, then that has nothing to do with the land drying out. So it must be, according to that Medrash, he did not emerge from the ark in Eretz Yisrael. He emerged from the ark to an area which had been subject to the flood, which had dried up. Okay, so it's just some aspects to think about. Yeah.
How do you understand that so much water that covered the whole earth disappeared anyway without it being miraculous?
Well, I mean, certainly, it's hard to know. I mean, obviously the whole flood was a deviation from the normal course of nature, but, you know, there is absorption and there is evaporation and... you know, there are different things. There are processes that happen, but I guess the question is not so much that it's a miracle. I guess the question is, though, that God changed the rate of the miracle. That's a little odd. If God did a miracle, then one would have assumed it would go at a constant flow. And yet, God accelerated the process towards the end.
Even now we don't have enough volume of water on the planet to cover the whole planet, like up to the mountaintops.
Yep.
So it must have
obviously it disappeared. It was either absorbed into the ground, it evaporated, God blew it into the sky. You know, we don't know exactly how it disappeared, but all I'm showing you is that arithmetically you see the rate of going down accelerated in the last 2 or 3 months. Okay, have a good week, we'll see you.